Good morning. It is always a pleasure to be with you, and I do appreciate talking to you several beforehand, just to the encouragement from the series as we work our way through the book of Ruth. We are back in chapter 2 this week, and I'm so thankful it's been a blessing. That's one thing, if you preach through the Word, you have great material to go off of, you know, so it's not me, it's God's Word, and it is so good and so rich. So thankful for it. Ruth chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 14 through 23 today. As you're turning there, again, let me give you the background of what we've seen, what we've learned, what we've covered. First, it begins by saying this is the day when the judges ruled. We know the book of Judges is dark. It's a really bad time in the nation of Israel. We get a lot of examples of what not to do from the book of Judges. And it's a very dark, dark time. It tells us there's a famine in the land. And so as this group of Israelites leave the promised land and go into Moab to escape the famine, they only experience death. Naomi's husband and her two sons die, leaving her a widow in a foreign land. She tries to get her daughter-in-laws, Orpah and Ruth, to leave, but Ruth will not. Again, in verses 16 and 17, and I know I'm repeating this every week, but my goal is, as a teacher, I know repetition is a great way to learn. So hopefully, if I repeat this every week, you guys will have it memorized without even realizing it. Starting in verse 16, but Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And we see Ruth, this Moabite, making this great confession of faith, saying that her God is going to be Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, and her people will be the Israelites. Again, they learn that God has visited his people and provided them food, so they head back to the land, they get back to their home city of Bethlehem, and the city is all stirred up and excited about the return of Naomi, but she is not the same. In fact, she says, "Don't call me Naomi anymore. I'm not pleasant." That's what Naomi means. "I'm not the pleasant one that you knew. I am Mara because I am bitter. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." And at that down point, at that point where Naomi has given up, essentially, we learn in the beginning of chapter 2, now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And again, Ruth goes out to glean in a field, and we learn that it just so happens that she shows up in the field of Boaz. And it just so happens that Boaz notices her. And then we've been looking at how Boaz, this type of Christ, goes to this foreign, poor widow who's gleaning, which was very dangerous, and he just lavishes on her love and mercy and grace. The law says one thing, and Boaz goes way above and beyond what the law required and offers her protection and provides for her needs and takes care of her. We're going to be focusing a lot more on Boaz being a type of Christ today. But last week, what really struck me was Ruth's response to Boaz. This grace that Boaz gives to her, her response is what really struck me last week. She said, "May I live to please you. I have found favor in your eyes. I don't know why I have found favor in your eyes, but may I live to keep pleasing you." And isn't that what we're called to do as followers of Christ? Because of all the grace he has given us, this love that he pours out on us day after day after day, our response should be, "May I live to please you, God. May this day, may my choices and decisions and thoughts please you." She said how she found comfort in her Redeemer. And again, may we find comfort in our Redeemer. Chuck, I think of you and the loss of your mother. I'm so sorry about this. But may you find comfort in your God during this time. During times of difficulty, when we face these things, God doesn't want us to turn to other things. He wants us to turn to him to find comfort and rest. Again, she said that her Redeemer spoke directly to her heart. The words of Boaz went and penetrated to the core of who Ruth was. And again, I shared last week how the Word of God does the same thing. It's living and active. When I get up here to share, I know it's not the words that I have put down on these pages. It's the words that God has inspired authors to write that really make an impact. And last but not least, she said, I am a servant among your servants. And the term she used there was the lowest servants, the lowest of the low. And in response to God's grace and the redemption we have through Christ, do we have that mindset of saying, I'm a servant. Whatever you ask me to do, I will do. Whatever task you give me to do, I will do. Again, Ruth is such an amazing, amazing woman. This week we will focus more a little bit on Boaz and how he points us towards Christ. We begin in verse 14. And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." Now, we've already seen that Boaz noticed her, and Boaz came and approached her, and they had their first conversation. I believe that it was love at first sight. Whose girl is that? Where did she come from? And he approaches her, and he is blown away by her response to him. It's an amazing first conversation. Some would say sparks might be flying a little bit. And again, now, this is the first public encounter. Now, for those of you who've been through the dating process, you know how important this is. I shared the story about when I first saw my wife. It was love at first sight. Very important stuff. And I remember very clearly our first public encounter. This is important stuff. I was at school. I was at Bible college training to be a minister. And at the school, small town, Sussex, New Brunswick, Canada. Its claim to fame is it's the dairy capital of New Brunswick. Okay, it's famous for cows. And again, there's not much to do in this small town, and it's in the middle of winter in Canada. Your options of what to do are very limited. You go to hockey games, mainly. But there is a place right down the hill from the school, and I've mentioned this place before, called Tim Hortons. There's double reasons. There's many reasons why I love Tim Hortons. But there's a Tim Hortons right down the hill. And everyone knew, when you've been at the school for a while, that when you're interested in a girl, you let everyone else know. You let all the other guys know, hey, I'm interested in her by taking her to Tim Hortons. This is how you do it. And so I'm sitting there in my dorm room, probably taking a nap, and my friends come rushing in. Jeremy, yes? Bad news. What? Cody has asked Wanda to go to Tim Hortons. What? Right? So I get up, fix my hair, run out the door. Now, what had happened was Cody, right? He just, you know, my wife was so nice and sweet. You know, hey, go to Tim Hortons with me. She had no clue what this meant. So she goes to Tim Hortons with him, and they're coming back already. And I'm running down the hill, and I see them. And so I look at my two friends, Aaron and Bill, and I say, you take care of Cody. I'll take care of Wanda. So they run up, and it's like, hey, Cody, what's going on? Hey, how's it going? And I go, hey, Wanda, how are you? And they just kind of get between us, and we make the separation, and they keep walking up the hill. And I say, hey, do you want to go back to Tim Hortons? And Wanda says, sure, I'd love to. And then I show up at Tim Hortons with my wife, and Cody didn't even buy her a drink, so I bought her a drink. But again, that was important, right? That's a big step in the right direction. Now, this is the first public encounter, so this is very, very important. And notice, as Ruth shows up on the scene, what's the first thing Boaz says to her? Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. She shows up. All the servants are there. All these people, they know each other. She's kind of the outsider. And who speaks up and invites her in? Boaz, the owner of the field. And when he says, come here, literally, it's an imperative. It's a command. Literally, it means draw near to me. Not only, hey, welcome, come on in, but hey, come right here. Come right next to me. It's very powerful. Now again, when it says the bread and the wine, or some translations say the vinegar, this is a common loaf, and this is a common bowl. Mealtime was a communal thing. And so even when I was in Israel this summer, we were in Old Jerusalem, and it was getting close to lunchtime. We're like, where are we going to eat? And we go up into this old building. We go up into this upper room of an old building, which is kind of cool to experience that. And there it is. There's just big loaves of bread, and there's plates with vinegar and wine and things mixed together. And they're like, grab a chunk of bread. Get in groups of four or five. Grab a few plates. And we just sit around in circles of four or five people and just grab our bread and dip in and share what was there. They still do it to this day. So again, this is a pretty powerful thing that he's doing. Come here. Come next to me. And eat the communal loaf. And dip in the communal cup. And it says in verse 14, so she sat beside the reapers, and it says, and he passed to her roasted grain. Literally, he comes over. She's already close to him, but he comes over, and he starts serving her. It's literally from his very hand. From his very hand, he goes, and he's publicly serving her food in front of everyone else. Now, this is amazing. Last week, we already saw how gracious he was to her. But that was one-on-one. How is he going to act when this foreigner, remember, she's a Moabite, they despise the Moabites. How is he going to act when this foreigner is with everyone else? And how he acts is astonishing. He brings her in immediately. He accepts her, and he's serving her in front of everyone. Again, you have to understand, in the ancient Near East, people didn't just eat to satisfy a craving. Eating together was really symbolic in significance. It was a very intimate thing. And it really showed not just like, oh, she's hungry, so I'm going to give her food. It's showing I'm eating with her because I'm with her. And she's with me. She's one of us. Now, you might remember, even if you fast forward to the times of Jesus, eating was still a very symbolic thing. It's a very important thing. Remember, one of the big things the Pharisees had against Jesus was what? Look who he's eating with. Right? In Matthew chapter 9, he calls Matthew, who was a tax collector. He was a tax collector. My goodness. Talk about despised people. If you were Jewish and you were a tax collector for the Romans, you were worthless. The Romans didn't really like you. They used you, but they didn't really like you. And the Jews despised you. And Jesus calls a tax collector to be his disciple. And it says this in Matthew chapter 9, verse 10. And as Jesus reclined at the table in the house of Matthew, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Now, you've probably had someone demonstrate before you the reclining and how they would do this. Oftentimes, it'd be like in a U shape, and you would lie with your feet out and your body in towards a mutual table. And you'd all dip in and share the same food, and you'd be lying right next to each other. It was very intimate, very close. And here's Jesus, this would-be Messiah, they thought, and he's lying like that next to tax collectors and sinners. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? What kind of rabbi do you have? Essentially is what they're saying. But when Jesus heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Why do you eat with sinners and tax collectors? Why do you eat with the lowest of the low? And Jesus is like, I know exactly what I'm doing. They realize they're sinners. They realize they're the lowest of the low. And they're going to listen to what I have to say. Again, you fast forward to the early church. Acts chapter 10. One of the most significant events in the book of Acts. Peter is at Simon the Tanner's house. And two men come from a Gentile named Cornelius. You remember the story? And they come to him. And they say, hey, come to my master's house. Come to Cornelius' house. And Peter, because of his dislike of the Gentiles, won't even go. He won't even enter the house, let alone eat a meal with him. And so what does God have to do? A vision. He's up praying on the roof, and the sheet comes down, and it has all the unclean animals, all the things listed in the law, don't touch these, don't eat these. And God speaks to Peter and says, get up, kill, and eat. And what does Peter say to God? No way. I have not defiled myself. Right? He's proud that he is what? A good Jew. I have not defiled myself by eating any of these things. And what does God say to him? What I have said is clean. Don't you call unclean. So Peter gets it and he goes to Cornelius, and we see Cornelius being one of the first Gentiles to convert to Christianity. Right? But the hatred was so strong, he wouldn't even go into his house. God had to directly speak to him and show him this. Again, in Galatians, what do we find? There's Peter, and there's Paul, and there's Barnabas, all these people, and they're with the Gentiles, and they're all eating, but then some come from James, from Jerusalem, and what does Peter do? Whoop, I'm getting out of this place. And he stopped eating with the Gentile believers to go eat with the Jewish believers. What does Paul do? You hypocrite. And he calls out Peter. And he calls out Barnabas too. Even Barnabas got caught up in this. Why? Because sharing a meal meant so much more than just eating food. It showed that I am with them. They're with me. They're not an outsider anymore. We're in this together. And so Boaz is calling Ruth to himself and allowing her to take part in the communal meal. And he's serving her himself in front of everyone. This is such a powerful statement. In the ancient world especially, it is such a powerful statement. Now, another thing that's going on here, the Jewish rabbis, they're like, wow, this is a picture of the Messiah. Christians believe Boaz was a type of Christ. Christ is just the Greek equivalent of the word for Messiah. But the rabbis believe this too. They believe that Boaz was the type of the Messiah. Why? They know when he says, come here, come to me. This is his invitation to her to join the Messianic kingdom. They believe that the Messiah was literally going to be a king, and he was going to invite people to follow him and to become part of his kingdom. When he says, eat of the bread, this is very, very significant. This is not just any bread. Remember, meals are important. So if you're eating and sharing, if you eat the bread of the Messiah, what are you saying? I'm a part of his kingdom. And they believe the Messiah was going to what? Provide for their needs. This goes all the way back to Exodus, when God, through Moses, takes the people out to the wilderness. Like, great, now we're just going to die here. And what does God do? Rain down manna from heaven to provide for his people. They were looking for a Messiah-type figure, another Moses to come that would provide for the people. And of course, you're probably connecting dots, hopefully, at this point, where Jesus comes and says, I am the bread of life. Remember Moses said, there's going to be another one that comes after me that's greater than I am. Jesus comes along and said, I'm the bread of life. If you eat from this, you will live forever. Okay. Right? Again, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar, the wine-vinegar mix. It would be quite bitter. And the rabbis taught that this was talking about the Messiah's suffering. In fact, in what I was reading this week, they actually quote Isaiah 53:5. They said, as it was said, but he was wounded because of our transgressions. That's another fascinating study in and of itself. Read the rabbinic literature before Jesus concerning Isaiah 53. They all said, this is the Messiah, this is the suffering servant of God, he's going to suffer on our behalf. After Jesus, this is actually talking about Israel as a whole and how we as a nation will suffer greatly. Now, the rabbi, before Jesus, they knew this was talking about an individual that would suffer. And so they look at this and say, this is about the Messiah. Boaz is foreshadowing. He's a type of the one to come. He's the king that is going to come. Now, again, this is partly fulfilled and Boaz's great-great-great-grandson, David. And one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament is the story of David and Mephibosheth. I say Mephibosheth fast 10 times. That's a tough one. But it's one of my favorite stories in the whole Bible. If you want, you can turn, but I'm going to briefly summarize the story for you. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, there's an encounter between David and Jonathan. This is one of the most beautiful relationships in Scripture. Where David rises to power, he kills Goliath. No one else would do it. Everyone's scared, and he goes, God will do it. And he kills Goliath, and he starts leading them in military victories. And people are saying, Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his tens of thousands. And Saul begins to get jealous. Then David goes and kills a bunch of Philistines, marries Saul's daughter. Jonathan, Saul's son, loves David and admires David. Saul plots to kill David, and his daughter and his own son are plotting against it to save David. And again, what happens? David is going to flee and go on the run, and Jonathan speaks to him one last time. He says, May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And if I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die, and do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of your enemies from the face of the earth. Jonathan knew he would not be king of Israel. He knew that David would reign as king of Israel after Saul. And the common practice was, and the common theme was, if there's an old regime that's taken over, the new regime kills off every person who is related to the former king. That way no one can come and say, I have a right to the throne. I'm from a divine line. And Jonathan says, listen, you're going to take over. You're going to be king. I know it. The Lord has granted this to you. And Jonathan says, swear to me, even if I die, don't wipe out my line. And David swears to him that he won't do it. And you fast forward, after running for all this time and hiding in caves and doing all these things, God does exalt David and he becomes king. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 3 through 5, it says, and the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet. You know the story, right? They're coming to kill all the relatives. A nurse, a maid is running with him, drops the baby, and he becomes paralyzed. He's crippled in his feet. And the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, he is in the house of Makar, the son of Amiel, at Lo Debar. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Makar, the son of Elimelech, at Lo Debar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth, and he answered, behold, I am your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. And I will restore you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at the table, my table, always. Isn't that a great story? And again, what Boaz is doing to Ruth, what David is doing to Mephibosheth, isn't that what Jesus has done to us? Ruth was a foreigner, a Moabite, outside the people of God, and Boaz brings her in and acknowledges her and loves on her and is gracious to her and feeds her and takes care of her. And here is a grandson of your enemy king, crippled. In that society, you would be low, you'd be rejected, you would be put down because of that. And here is David, who had every right, like most kings, to kill him. But instead, he says, I'm going to restore to you all the land of your father. Now, who had that land now? David. He's giving of what he has to this poor crippled. And he said, you will eat at my table all the days of your life. It's unbelievable what is happening here. And of course, we look at Jesus, and this is what he's done for all of us. We are separated from him. Outside his people. unable to do anything. And he comes and he serves. Again, what does he say in Matthew chapter 20? His disciples are fighting, right? I want to be the greatest in his kingdom. I want to be the greatest in the kingdom. I want to be at his right hand. I want to do this. And even their mother is getting involved in this conversation. That's embarrassing. The mother's getting involved, bickering and fighting. And what does Jesus say? You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great one exercises authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be the first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Right in the same context in John, he bows down and begins to wash their feet. This is our Redeemer. This is the one who owns everything. This is the sovereign of the universe. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and he created all things. He's saying, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve. And that's what you must be like. Again, in Luke, there's an awesome parable of these servants. Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 38. The title is, You Must Be Ready, of the section. I like that title, You Must Be Ready. It says, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants who the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. Now what is this talking about? Be ready for what? The return of your master. Who is our master who's returning? Jesus. And it's saying, be ready. Be serving. Be serving as he comes. And when he comes back, and if you've been faithful and you've been serving, he will what? He himself will serve you at his table. Unbelievable. And so again, we see what Boaz is doing to Ruth, and we see what David did to Mephibosheth. And now we see what Jesus has done for us and will do for us. Verse 14, very powerful. And she ate until she was satisfied and she had some left over. I love it because we're going to find out she took what she had left over and she put it in her pocket to bring home for her mother-in-law. That's awesome. But she had so much and she was so satisfied. She had more than enough. And again, the rabbis picked up on this. This is what's going to happen when the Messiah comes. He will provide more than enough for us. Again, what does Jesus do? In Matthew chapter 14, we have a feeding of 5,000 people. In Matthew 15, we have a feeding of 4,000 people. Now, some scholars are like, whoa, wait a second, what? Is that a mistake? Like, just in a couple chapters, you have these two mass miraculous feedings. And many scholars will attack the Bible and say, look, that's a mistake. They got the story confused, so he put it in there twice. No, it's not a mistake. Not a mistake at all. What's going on here? This is very significant. Very significant what Jesus is doing. In the feeding of the 5,000 in Matthew 14, he feeds them, and it says what? And they all ate and were satisfied. Sound familiar? Language is very familiar. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces that were left over. In Matthew 15, he feeds the 4,000, it says, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 7 baskets full of the broken pieces that were left over. And what's going on here? As you look at the details, it's so profound. Jesus is sending a message. One, he's the Messiah. He will provide more than enough. You will be satisfied and there'll be leftovers. But when he feeds the 5,000, this is in Bethsaida. Now, I was in Bethsaida this summer. It was so cool to be there because so many of the stories, Jesus does so many cool things at Bethsaida, and this was one of them. Bethsaida was a Jewish community. They have the old synagogue there in Bethsaida. To this day, they restored it. And again, what is he doing? There's a reason why he takes 5 loaves and feeds 5,000. Most commentators note that he is saying, I am embodying and fulfilling the law. There's five books of the law. And what does he say throughout Matthew? If you read the Gospel of Matthew, it's very clear. I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. And he's doing this, feeding the 5,000 from five loaves to fulfill the law, to point out he is the one that was to come. Not only that, how many baskets were left over? 12. That's very important. How many tribes of Israel were there? 12. When he called his disciples, how many did he call? 12. Jesus is saying, listen, Israel, it's time. Your Messiah King has come. I will restore you. I will give you more than what you need. There will be plenty of leftover. But what about the 4,000? If you read the story carefully, this is in the region of the Decapolis. I also was there this summer. This was the Gentile territory. He went to the pagans. He went to the Gentiles. Remember, there's a story of a man who's demon-possessed. Do you remember the story? And they try to chain him up. There's nothing they could do. That was in the region of the Decapolis. And Jesus goes and casts out the demon. And they see the man in his right mind. And then it tells us what? He goes back to his disciples because they were still in the boat. The disciples had such hatred for the Gentiles, they wouldn't even get out of the boat when he first landed there. And Jesus goes and not only heals a demon-possessed man, and eventually the disciples get out of the boat, then he feeds them. 4,000 of them. And this time he uses 7 loaves. And afterwards, how many baskets are left over? 7. Now why? You'll see throughout Scripture, especially the Old Testament, 7 is a number of completion. It's a number of perfection. It's a number of completion. But it was also an important number in the Gentile world. It represented the same thing, completion, perfection. Not only that, there are 7 days of creation. Creation was for what? All humanity, not just the Jews. All humanity. Another amazing thing, I read an article on this week, and they missed out on this one, but this is very significant. They believe, the Jews taught, there were 613 laws in the Torah. 613. But they believe that all of humanity was guilty before God because there were 7 laws given through Noah before the law. And the Jews believe all humanity was held accountable to those 7 laws given through Noah. And here is Jesus using 7 fish, having 7 baskets to Gentiles. So powerful what he's doing, because he's saying, yes, I'm going to feed you Jews first. I'm coming to the Jews first, and I am your Messiah. But I'm not just coming for you. I'm coming for the Gentiles too. And not only am I going to take care of you, and you'll be satisfied, and there'll be plenty left over. I'm going to take care of the Gentiles, and they'll be satisfied to the point that they have plenty left over as well. So again, what Boaz is doing here, the rabbis picked up on it. And Jesus comes along and says, I'm doing that. I'm fulfilling it. In verse 15, when she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves and do not reproach her. We talked about this last week, how dangerous it was to be a woman in the field gleaning. And he already spoke to his workers once before. He's speaking to them again. It's almost as if he's saying this. One commentator said this, make no mistake about this. Do not insult Ruth. Do you think I treated her graciously to have my servants treat her disgracefully? He's stressing to his servants, listen, I wouldn't treat her like this. I wouldn't bring her in front of you and serve her by hand just to let you go mistreat her. So as strong as he could, he was letting them know, you take care of her. Verse 16, he's still being so gracious. And also pull out some from the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean and do not rebuke her. Literally, it's saying purposely, as you're taking with one hand and you're cutting with the other hand, then take and throw some on the ground for her. Do you see what he's doing here? Not only, like, she's not just gleaning anymore, she's gleaning with his servants. But not only that, they're going to be doing the work for her. They're going to purposely be taking and holding and cutting and then leaving for her in a pile. And all she has to do is come along and just pick up, making her job so easy. And again, this is sending a message. What did Boaz do first? In front of everyone, he went and from his hand directly gave to her. And now he's telling his servants what? You do the same thing. Directly from your hand, you are giving to her and you are providing for her. This is absolutely amazing what Boaz is doing. Verse 17, it says, so she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Now first, notice this. Remember last week, she went into the field, and she was there all morning, all day. Now God is graciously providing for her through Boaz. Unbelievable what Boaz is doing. But she is still what? Working all day. And she's working into the night. I think that's an important thing to point out. Again, an ephah, what is this? Literally the term means what a donkey can carry. It's a full load for a donkey. This has been calculated to be between 30 and 50 pounds of grain. This is a lot. One commentator put it this way. This would normally be a month's worth of grain that would be given to a male worker. A month's worth. This is unbelievable. She has been able to gather so much. 30 to 50 pounds. This could feed her and her mother-in-law for weeks. So again, what happens next? Verse 18 through 19. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her food, what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. Now verse 19, where did you glean today and where have you worked? In the Hebrew, it's all jumbled. The word order is all out of place. It's almost incoherent. Why? Naomi sees what she's bringing back. She says, whoa, wait a second. That's a lot. And then Ruth is taking stuff out of her pocket. Look, roasted barley. What? What is happening here? Naomi is so excited about this. She's not even really making sense. She's stumbling over her words in excitement. Now, this is good because she was really bitter. She needed some excitement in her life. And now she has it. And she said, blessed be the man who took notice of you. The ESV puts it that way. The NASB actually gets it better. May he who took notice of you be blessed. In Hebrew, the word order always starts normally with the blessed first, and then the object of the blessing. That's not what's happening here. The NASB gets it right. May he who took notice of you be blessed. The implication here is Naomi's looking into saying, did something inappropriate happen? That's really what she's asking here. The rabbis caught on this. They said, I hope his intentions were blessed and that was not lust which prompted him to be so extraordinarily kind. Because again, remember Naomi, she's not really a prime example of faithfulness, is she? Right? She struggled with her relationship with God. She sent one of her daughters away to worship the god of Moab. That's pretty bad. She struggles with this faith thing. And so again, she sees all this like, wow, this is amazing. And she's like, what happened? Right, because she always thinks in worldly terms. It's not possible to get this much unless what happened. Right, she cannot accept what God has done. Verse 19 at the end, so she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, the man's name with whom I work today is Boaz. Now notice, Ruth purposely waits until the very end of the sentence to reveal who she had worked with. And notice, that's not even the question Naomi asked. Naomi asked, where did you work? Where did you glean? Ruth knows. The most exciting thing about what she did was not how much she brought back, but who provided for her. She knows this. She purposely waits. She's building up to say, Boaz. It's like she sees her mother excited. You know, it's like that child leading up to Christmas. You see the excitement building, and you wait to bring out the last gift at the very end. Like, oh, is there one more gift behind the tree? Right? That's what Ruth is doing here. She's playing off this excitement, and she knows as soon as she says, I was with Boaz, her mother-in-law is going to be thrilled. This is going to send Naomi just over the moon and back. And what does Naomi say? Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi said to her, the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. So I think this is very powerful, right? Here's Boaz, the owner of the field, the master. And he's being so gracious to Ruth. She didn't deserve any of this, and he's pouring grace out upon her and going above and beyond what was expected of anyone. It's shocking how much he's doing for her. And what is the result? Yes, Naomi bows before him and just responds to him in an amazing way. But then she goes and she's sharing this grace with her mother-in-law. She goes and she's purposely bringing the food out of the pocket. She thought of her mother-in-law when she was being blessed to be a blessing to her. She purposely waits to say Boaz's name at the end of the sentence, because she knows what this will mean to her mother-in-law. And what do we see here out of Naomi? Speaking of the Lord, she says, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Remember, she's like, God is the one. I was full, and God has done this and brought me back empty. And now Naomi's realizing, wait a second. I gave up on myself. I became Mara, this bitter person. Naomi was done with, but now she's realizing God wasn't done with me. You can see the wheels starting to spin in her head. Boaz, he's one of our closest kin. He's one of our redeemers. She's starting to realize Boaz is the solution to their problem. Again, remember in verse 11, chapter 1, when she was trying to get Ruth to leave her, she says, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? She's saying, I can't provide a husband for you. And now she gets back to Bethlehem, and she's like, wait, I can't. But God certainly can. Boaz is a redeemer. Going back to the law in the Old Testament, that one of the closest relatives could come. And when a family member was in distress and in need, and they lost their land, they lost their wealth, they lost the ability to continue the line, this redeemer could come and save them. This redeemer could come and rescue them. Now notice this as well. When she speaks to Ruth before, when she got back to Bethlehem, she said, my Moabite daughter-in-law. My Moabite. The Moabite. And now what does she say to her? This is our close relative. This is our Redeemer. Naomi is being changed. The grace that Boaz poured out on Ruth, Ruth is sharing with Naomi. And now we're seeing Naomi going from bitter to pleasant again. Finishes by saying, and Ruth the Moabite said, besides, he said to me, you shall keep close to my young men until they have finished all my harvest. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted. So again, Naomi's agreeing with what Boaz said. Naomi's saying, yes, I agree. You do what Boaz says. You stick with his servants. You follow them around. You be with them. And I think at this point, it's safe to say, I think Boaz has some thoughts towards Ruth. I think Boaz is attracted to Ruth. I think Boaz is impressed by Ruth. And now I think Naomi's having the same thoughts concerning Ruth and Boaz. Now again, the last verse, cliffhanger. So keep close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. Remember, Boaz gave this awesome invitation. Stick with my girls. Cling to them. Don't go anywhere else. Stay with them through the barley harvest, about a month and a half, 2 months, into the wheat harvest, a month and a half, 2 months. And now it's saying this season is coming to a close. So what's going to happen? Well, you've already read ahead, so you know. But this is a cliffhanger, right? What's going to happen? We have seen Boaz go above and beyond. We've seen what he's done for her. Now Naomi is thinking the same thoughts. He's our redeemer, but will he redeem us? And we'll tackle this next week. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much that when we ask the question, will he redeem us? We know, yes, you have redeemed us. I'm so thankful, Father, that for thousands of years, 1,000 years before Jesus even came to the earth, you were giving so many things to your people to prepare them for your coming. You were giving so many prophecies and types and foreshadowing and just letting them know that you were going to come. But you're not the normal king. You have every right and you are sovereign over all. You have every right to lord over us, and you are our Lord. But when you came and you served, and you gave your life as a ransom. Father God, we've done nothing to deserve this. We are worse than Moabites. We are more than crippled. We are spiritually dead. And yet you loved us so much, and you give us grace so that we can believe. Father God, may we be humbled by this. May we respond to you like last week, like Ruth did, by just kneeling before you and just living for you to please you. But may we also, like Ruth did, take that grace and that love and share it to others. For the first time, we see Naomi finally seeing and recognizing that you did not leave her empty, that you had plans for her, that you were answering her cry for help. Father God, may we be like Ruth and bring that grace and that hope to those around us. Maybe some of us are a little bit more like Naomi in this room. May they receive that grace. Instead of pointing fingers at you and blaming you, may they recognize, no, you are faithful. You are true. And even though when we can't see your providence at work, you are still working. Father God, may we be encouraged because of your word. May it speak to our hearts. Pray this in your Son's holy name. Amen.